The title of the message this morning is The Word of God is Alive. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is part 7. This is our last section. This is our last time in this passage. So let's read starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. May the Lord bless and use his holy word. This morning, as we finish our time in verses 1 through 13, we are certainly not exhausting this text, but hopefully by God's grace helping to give it sense. Not by the means or power of the flesh, nor by human philosophy or human wisdom, but by the word and spirit of God as Christ preaches his word to his people. Scripture interprets scripture. And beloved, to this lifelong task of being a workman who is unashamed, we walk by faith, not by sight, to see the glory of God as revealed in the scriptures. We have spent much of our time in this passage looking at the commandment in verse 7 when God inspires the writer of Hebrews to write, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And by God's grace, I desire to bring clarity to a point we have not yet looked at. We can either be obedient to this command in verse 7 or disobedient. But either way, God remains faithful to himself and to his word. If we are obedient to the command in verse 7, it equals worship. If we are disobedient to the command, it equals rebellion and treason. We either rejoice in what the scriptures declare that is true and trustworthy, or we flee from what we have heard and despise God and his word. And we must be clear, Christians can do both, but the world can only do the latter. For an example of Christians being able to do both, look at David with Bathsheba. David was king of Israel. David had been blessed by Almighty God. David said he was a man after God's own heart, and yet there was a time in David's life when kings were to go out to battle, and for some reason, David stayed home. And as David stayed home, his lust and his covetousness was burning inside of him as he looked down and saw Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop next door. David's covetousness, David's lust, David's burning inside of him caused him to lie, commit adultery, commit murder, to commit treason against his own army, to kill a friend, a trusted servant. But by God's grace, Nathan came and convicted David of his sin by telling him a parable, by telling him a story. And David's heart that was alive by faith could hear by faith the truth that was in that parable, that truth that was in that story. And David's sense of justice as he heard that parable said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan, with love and care, looked at David and said, you are that man. If we don't understand that Christians are able to harden our hearts, to harden our ears, to harden our ways towards God, then we are one step away of our lust, our covetousness, our anger bursting forth and causing much harm all around us. In other words, what we need to hear in this passage is God's loving command. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because he loves us and he cares for us. And he knows that if we harden our hearts, the result is open sin. The result is sin that hurts family and loved ones and friends and those that we call brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, when we harden our hearts towards God, our sins are felt and understood by those all around us. If we want to say, oh, since I'm a believer, I no longer ever harden my heart, we are deceiving ourselves. We're not listening to the word of God. God is calling forth from the book of Hebrews, written so many years ago, with truth and justice, saying, today, if you hear his voice, not my voice, his voice, if his voice is heard today, do not harden your hearts. Because if you harden your hearts as you hear his voice, as you leave these doors, your heart will burst forth with sin and your body will flee and follow after that sin, because God is letting go of you in one sense and yet restraining you in another. In other words, God disciplines us when we are filled with pride and arrogance, thinking that, oh no, we would never sin like that. God never approves of sin. God didn't approve of David's sin, but David understood the depth and the love of God more clearly after the sin with Bathsheba than he did before with the sin with Bathsheba. Because if he truly understood the depth of God's love, he wouldn't have sinned with Bathsheba. In other words, every sin that we do is because we don't really understand the depth of the love of God. We don't really believe the promises of God. We don't really have a heart like the psalmist said, that I lie awake before the morning sun to meditate on the truth of your word. Why did the psalmist say that? Because without our meditating on the truth of God's word, all we'll do is sin. God's word is given to his church to guide us and direct us and to cause that naturally stubborn, drifting, pondering heart on the things of the world to stay focused on God, to stay true to his word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God doesn't put the story of David with Bathsheba in the Bible so we can go, I'm so much better than David. God puts that story in the Bible so that we can see in our hearts the depth of wickedness that still remains this side of glory. And yet he also puts that story in there to say, as I pursued David with Nathan, I pursue you with my word each and every day. That's how we are refined. That's how we are made pure. Not by some cosmic dream, not by some cosmic thought we'd have, but by hearing the word of the Lord, by renewing our mind with the truth of the word. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, we are changed from one degree of glory to another, till one day we'll be in the image of his glorious Son. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But the other thing we need to see is that God's will does not hang in the balance according to our obedience. In other words, some people hear that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And we harden our heart and we sin and we do wrong and we do evil. And we think God's plan begins to unravel all around us. Almost as if we are sovereign of all our circumstances. As if we are sovereign over our families, as if we're sovereign over our church, if we're sovereign over our community. Sin is ugly. God hates sin, and sin needs to be repented of. But we must see above the greatness and ugliness of our sin, the holiness and the faithfulness of God. In other words, this God that is forever holy never ceases to speak. So if you harden your heart today, it's not as if God stops speaking. Some people think, oh, I sinned so wrong on that day, now I can't go to church. Oh, I sinned so wrong on that day, now I can't take the Lord's Supper. Oh, I sinned so wrong on that day, now I can't witness about Christ to my neighbor. Oh, I sinned so wrong on that day, now I can't love my family. You can do those things because God is still on his throne. When we sin, we are shaking our fist at God, but we do not have the power to knock him off his throne. The will of God is happening every single day, perfectly and completely. Again, God's will does not hang in the balance according to our obedience or lack thereof, or even in what the world does. God is working out his will, his good and perfect will, in his people and in the world by his word. And we see this as we look at verses 1 through 13. Some would see God as a feeble old man hoping and desiring for everything to work out in the end, but having no divine authority to actually do what he wants. But the scriptures declare something far more glorious. God is sovereign and does all that he pleases in heaven and on the earth, always. See, we need to let the truth of the word sink into our mind that God alone does what he pleases always. There's never a day, there's never a moment, there's never a second in history that God is not doing exactly what he wants to do. And yet we can call sin, sin, and we can call good, good. But don't knock God off his throne as you attempt to proclaim what is evil, nor knock God off his throne when you attempt to tap yourself on the back for doing good. God is sovereign. And he works out his good and glorious purposes every day, all the time. Therefore, the church can be at rest because our King is coming. It doesn't matter if it's tomorrow. It doesn't matter if it's in 1,000 years. The church can rest because our King is coming. And our King rules everywhere, right now, all the time, perfectly. So let's look at verses 11 through 13. And let's hear by God's grace the beauty and the power of God's word in such a way that we would be deeply changed in such a way that the way that we live today and tomorrow and the next day will be affected by what we hear in this passage. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We've talked about this a little bit already. The same sort of disobedience is a lack of faith. It's not believing the word of God. It's not believing the promises of God. It's as if the words of God hit our physical ears. They bounce off and we don't want anything to do with them. All of us could confess times that we actually heard what God was saying in his word and we take it in our mind and say, but that can't be what he means. And we need to understand that what God says in his word is what God meant to say in his word. And our heart needs to be soft towards those things. That striving, that fighting to enter that rest is a striving and fighting that happens because you're already in that rest. In other words, what God did in the gospel, the moment that you believed, the moment that you were justified, you entered the rest of God. Now fight to stay there. Fight to stay soft to the word of God. Fight to walk by faith and not by the flesh. Fight to hear the word of God in such a way that you are saying, like Samuel, yes, Lord, here am I. Not like Adam cowering in the bushes trying to cover himself with a fig leaf. See, when God speaks, there's only two responses: to hide, to flee, to get away from what God is saying, or to say, yes, Lord, here am I, your servant. And when we say, yes, Lord, here am I, we understand that that is a work of God's sovereign grace. It's not meant for boasting. It's meant for awe and wonder that a sinner such as us could actually desire to hear what God has to say. The heart that desires to hear what God has to say is a heart that's been changed. Because the world doesn't want to hear what God has to say. The world doesn't want to listen to what God has to say about this sin or that topic or this truth about eternal life, about salvation, or about anything else. The world hates what God has to say. And yet in the church should love what God has to say. But because we live in the world and because that there's still sin remaining in us and we're still so prone to wander, there's many times that we gather together and the attitude that's in the mind, the attitude that's in the heart is, I really don't give a rip what God has to say. Just get the time done. Get the check mark done. I did my Bible study. I did my time at church, and let me move on. And the King of Glory is speaking words of life to you. And our heart needs to be soft for that. And if you feel welling up inside of you a desire not to hear the word of God, not to listen to the word of God, cry out like the psalmist, oh God, hear my prayer, hear my cry, in your steadfast love, answer me. The psalmist in Psalm 119 even said, answer me in your justice. Why in the world would he say, answer me in his justice? Why? Because of the gospel. Because of Christ Jesus, you and I in Christ are justified. God looks at us as holy, as his children, as sinners who not only are sinners, but they're sinners who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We have been adopted by the grace of God. He no longer looks at us as enemies, but he looks at us as his beloved children. And so we can cry out, oh God, in justice, in love, help me, please. Knowing that our King stands to intercede for us. He lives to intercede for us. And as our praises, as our prayers, as our cries rise to the heavens, we have a Savior who takes them and brings them to the Father. And they are perfect prayers. And they are perfect cries. And they are perfect praises. Not because we are perfect, but because the King of Glory is taking them and bringing them as an offering of praise. If we had not Christ, we could not open our mouth towards God except to say, we're guilty, kill us, we're done. But because of Christ, we can pray, we can praise, we can cry out and know that God hears our cry. Because all those who draw near will never be cast out because of what Christ has done. Hearing what we hear, let us by faith believe God and enter that rest. We do not want to be like the world who has not faith and hardens their heart every day. We want to run. We want to strive, going to God by faith, getting everything that we need to be at rest for his glory and our joy. In other words, the rest that God is calling his church to is a rest of dying to self and running to God to get what you need. He's not calling us to a rest of sitting there like a lump. That's not the rest that God is calling us to. He's calling us to a rest that is in him, a resting in him that causes us to be at action for his glory, to speak for his glory, to preach the gospel for his glory, to live and love and forgive in such a way that the gospel is seen in our lives. In other words, the resting that God is calling us to is resting from our labors, trying to save ourselves, and lifting our hands in praise, saying, the King of Glory has paid it all. The King of Glory has lived it all. The King of Glory is risen to life and sits at the Father's right hand. Therefore, I can rest. There's no fear. There's no fear of death. There's no fear of judgment. There's no fear of being condemned. Why? Because the King of Glory is for us. If you can't say the King of Glory is for you, then you have hardened your heart and you're not at rest. You're at turmoil and your heart is wrestling and flipping and flopping within you, trying to get away from that holy God that you know hates sin. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 fits with our striving. It fits with our hearing, but it also fits with the opposite. In other words, sometimes in God's word, he gives us such a beautiful picture of the opposite of resting so that we know when we're not resting. And in this opposite picture, what we see is a glimpse of Paul's resting, but then we see a declaration of the world's not resting, not hearing, not submitting. And it fits so well with what it's unfolding in our nation, even this week. Romans 1, beginning in verse 16. What we see in verses 16 through 17 is Paul's response of faith as a believer, and as he declares as an apostle to encourage the church to press on in Christ Jesus. In other words, what Paul writes in verses 16 and 17 is directly applied to what he believes. But Paul is not an island unto himself. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God, sent by God to preach the truth. So as we read what Paul believes, we too should say, I too, Paul, am unashamed of the gospel of grace. Look what Paul says in verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, Paul's understanding of the gospel is Paul is not saying, I'm a good person, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I signed the card, I did what I had to do, so therefore, watch me get saved so you can get saved like me. No, Paul says the gospel is the power of God. And in the gospel, Paul is called a sinner. In the gospel, you are called a sinner. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for all who believe. Paul is declaring his belief in the gospel in such a way that he couldn't save himself, but God Almighty saved Paul. And if God Almighty had to save the sinner, Paul, the great apostle Paul, had to be saved by grace, by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, shouldn't the church sing these same praises? We should come to this passage, and it shouldn't be about Paul not being ashamed. It should be about the church of Jesus Christ not being ashamed. But you know what we see in the world? We see the church being ashamed of the gospel. The world tells us to shut up, and we shut up. The world tells us they don't like our narrow way of the gospel, so we invent a multiple way of the gospel. We invent many roads to God. We invent many ways to be right with God. We invent new, different ways for God to love those that don't know him and Christ to save people that he's never been heard of before. That's not the gospel. The gospel is singular, and it's focused, and it's about what Christ did in his life, his death, and his burial. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed that it took my king to die for me. It's what we sang, and yet we're ashamed of it sometimes. What we do is we hear the gospel, and we're already saved, and we hear the gospel, and we harden our hearts. So we don't preach it to ourselves because we really don't want to repent of those sins. We don't preach it to our neighbor because we don't want to be offended. We don't want them to think that we're whack jobs, that we're so narrow-minded that we only think that it's by Jesus only. See, we need to be like our brother Paul. Whether you're standing alone and preaching the gospel to yourself, or whether you're standing in a crowd full of Christians, or whether you're standing in the middle of the world, you should be able to lift your eyes and your hands heavenward and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I praise you, Lord, that it took the death of Christ to save a sinner such as me. And I confess with all that I am and all that in my being that it started by faith and it ends with faith, because it's by grace alone, not by works, so no one can boast. No Christian should ever boast in being saved, because it is a miracle of God that a sinner goes from a sinner to a saint. It doesn't happen after we're dead by the decrees of some church. It happens the moment that that dead heart is quickened and made alive by the gospel, by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. See, we need to hear these words because what unfolds in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4 needs to sink deep in because we have so much more than we could ever dream of. So Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. And what we see in the following verses of Romans chapter 1, we have the world's response of unbelief to God's word and revelation. And we also have God's sovereign response as he works out his good and perfect will. See, some people like to read Romans 1, 16 and 17, but they're scared to death to read the rest, 18 through 32, because it reveals the center of the sinner's heart. It reveals who we naturally are, but it also reveals who the world is. It reveals why we need to preach the gospel. It reveals why they need the truth so desperately before they perish. So look at verse 18 and following. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I want to declare perfectly clear. Look at the landscape of America, and what you're seeing is the wrath of God. Already. You look at the landscape of America, watch the news, listen to the news, read a paper, and you're seeing the wrath of God. Let's see what it looks like. Verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, and the they is every single human being that's ever lived, from Adam to whoever is the last person that lives. The they is every human being. They are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." In other words, there's a little testimony here of what the church should look like. We should be a people that honors God and gives thanks to him. Today was Mother's Day. What did you hear in the prayers? "Thank you, God, for my mother. Thank you, God, for my wife." See, that's what we're to do. We're to honor God and thank God. But the world doesn't honor God and doesn't give thanks to God. That's the evidence of their hard heart. That's the evidence of them not hearing. "But they became futile in their thinking." Why do we go to the world for wisdom when the Bible tells us that their mind is futile? Useless. No wisdom. Foolishness. "But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That describes every single person outside of Christ Jesus. If a person is outside of Christ Jesus, they are futile in their thinking and they are foolish in their hearts and they're darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. We live in a nation that would mock the way that the old world would have worshipped idols and icons, and yet our nation worships the creature more than any other nation at any other time. Just look at what they fight for. Look how hard for people fighting for green. Look how hard for people fighting for the life of birds and animals, and how quick they're willing to kill the life of human beings. See, we live in a nation of idolatrous worship, because we live in a nation that is under the wrath of God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. We worship men in this country. We worship birds and animals and reptiles in this country. Therefore, verse 24, therefore, circle it, underline it, highlight it, do whatever you got to do. Draw attention to the therefore. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And don't you dare say, I'd never do that. Because this is the fruit of living a selfish life. And God says, you want to live that life? You want to not honor me? You don't want to not give thanks to me? You want to not have a soft heart towards me? Then I'll give you over to your own passions and your own desires, and you'll do things you could never dream of. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. We need to understand that God created everything. Therefore, God has sovereign right over everything. And everything in this world owes him praise and worship and honor and glory. And when people don't, they're being given over to their own sinful desires. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Do you realize the diseases that are pouring forth in this nation, the pain and the suffering that is pouring forth in this nation, because this nation says no to God and yes to themselves. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If you see your character in there, it's because you're hardening your heart against Almighty God. And he wants you this morning to hear these words and not harden your heart. Cry out to God. Oh God, I see my own heart in this. Oh God, make me pure. Purify my heart. Cause me to love you more than my sin. Cause me to love your word more than the foolishness of this world. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Tell me that's not our country. Not only do we do evil, but we call evil good. Not only do we do evil, but we call good bad. A good example of this is our president's response to the sin of sodomy. That is clearly declared by God to be an abomination. But our president says, by a faith walk, by a faith journey that he had, and others say the same thing, he gives approval to gay marriage. Gay marriage is not gay marriage, it's sodomy. It's a sin against nature. Not that nature is a force or a power, but it's against the design of God. That's what it means to go against nature. It's to go against the design of God. We praised mothers today. Why? Because God designed mothers. It was Adam and Eve in the garden. God designed the family in the garden. God produces children through the family, not through sodomy. And we live in a nation that sodomy is not only practiced, but it's praised. It's not only practiced, but it's part of the humor that we look at and watch every single day. And you and I, if we say it's a sin, you're a bigot and you're narrow-minded, and we begin to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed when you call sin, sin. That's what's marked the church throughout the ages. When she's beautiful, she's honest. When she's ugly, she's hiding. She's cowering. She's not speaking. She's not speaking the truth. And she's not standing up for the glory of God. We don't need to be hateful, but we do need to be truthful. If someone says they had a faith walk with God and came to the conclusion that gay marriage is okay, you and I need to be clear. You didn't have a faith walk. You had a rebellious walk, and you committed treason against Almighty God, and He gave you over to your own futile mind. I don't care if it's the president in the United States or a little child in your block. If they say that they're deriving their conclusion by faith that gay marriage is okay and acceptable before man, you need to be clear. Your mind is in darkness, your heart is desperately wicked, and you need to run to the cross. Because you're not walking with God, you're walking with demons. I've heard so many people, well, once I had time to think about it, once I had time to really look at the love of God, once I had time to ponder it, I see, what's the problem with it? The problem with it is God says, I declare this to be an abomination. And where does He do that? In His Word. That's why the church doesn't really like the Word of God the way we should. Because it tells us things that change the way we live, that change the way we speak, that change the way we act. We have no right to change what God has spoken so clearly. We have no right to say that our faith journey took us someplace that the Word of God never took another saint in history. We need to be loving. We need to be honest. But we need to be bold, people. We are being asked to sacrifice the honor of God and the thankfulness of God to be in favor with the world. That's what the world wants us to do. Accept us the way we are, shut your mouths, and then we'll like you. That's what the world tells the church. And there are churches all over this country that have said, okay, if that'll get you in the front door, we'll accept all your sins. We won't judge. And we won't preach that if anything that offends you, then they're not a church. Because I'm offended when God preaches about my sin. You should be offended when God preaches about your sin. But you also should be filled with joy that the King of Glory came down, took on human flesh, and died for your sin and for my sin. See, if all God did was expose sin and didn't give a Savior, then maybe we could question His goodness. But we can never question the goodness of God when He gives a solution to your and my problem. When He gives a solution to the world's problem. It's not loving to call good evil or evil good. It's loving to call truthfully what something is and then give them the gospel. May we walk and strive by faith, believing and trusting God in His Word, regardless what the world says and does. The church throughout the ages has been called to walk in the faithfulness of God's Word, regardless of the law of the land. If the law of the land makes a law that says it's right to kill, we should fight against that law. If the law of the land makes a law that says gay marriage is legal and true, then we should fight against that law. Doesn't mean we need to rise up and have guns and pistols and physical harm somebody. but it does mean we need to say, nope, nope, I'm not going along with that. I'm not going to agree with that. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to shoot from the hip. And that's sin. It's an abomination from God. We have what we need in God's word. Let's use it. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, back to verse 12 and 13. And what we see in this passage is the fuel, is the power for our Christian walk. Remember, as we read verses 12 and 13, we need to hear ringing in our ears. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Verse 12, chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Do you think you can hide from God? Do you think you can have a secret place in your heart and mind where God can't see? That's not what this passage says, is it? This passage says that God is all-knowing. He's omnipotent. The word for at the beginning of verse 12, we need to see that that is what compels the obedience from verse 11. In verse 11, we're told to strive to enter that rest. For the word of God is active. In other words, that word of God is not only something that searches out the depths of who you are, but it's a tool that God gives us, right? It's part of the armor of God that God calls us to put on. In the book of Ephesians, we're to put on the armor of God and take up the sword of truth. It's the word. The word of God is, in this passage, I believed in a twofold way. It points to the glorious scriptures, but it also points to the glorious Son of God. The words that we have, Genesis to Revelation, are alive because they're spoken by the living God. But the word of God is also the Son of God. John tells us in his gospel that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this phrase is that phrase, the Logos of God. So when we read this phrase, what we need to see is that what we have in the scripture is the spoken word of God from the Son of God to the church that he died for. So if in the gospel we see the cross as good news, we see the life and work and death and resurrection of Jesus as good news, then we should also see his word that he's given the church as good news. So what we need to see as we read this verse is that the words that we read in the scriptures are that sword that separate, that divide, that conquer, but this word is not wielded by man. It's wielded by the Son of God. Christ the King preaches his word. Christ the King is the one that teaches and preaches to us as we hear his word preached and taught. Verse 12 tells us that it's living and active. The scriptures are alive, not because there's things hidden in between the words, but because the words that were written even thousands of years ago are still applicable today for the church. In Jude, he writes, the faith once delivered to the saints. And when he uses that word faith, he doesn't mean faith in believing. He means the grouping of doctrine. Genesis to Revelation, the once delivered faith to the saints. It's alive and it's active. But the beauty is, too, is that the Son of God is alive and active. We don't worship a God that's dead in the ground. We don't worship a statue made of stone or silver or gold. We worship the living Christ who is alive and active. The phrase sharper than any two-edged sword also points to the scriptures and to the Son of God for salvation and for judgment. For salvation, when he takes that sword and cuts out that dead heart and puts in a heart that beats for God, That work of regeneration is done by the Word of God and done by the Son of God. And the Bible also teaches us that the sword that pictured in the book of Revelation coming out of the mouth of the Son of God is what he uses to judge the nations. So the Word of God and the Son of God judges the nations and sets free the church. In other words, the church, when we hear that the Word of God goes deep into our soul and separates bone and marrow, separates everything inside of us so that it is clearly seen for what it is, we should rejoice. Because what God does is as he separates these things in our heart, he says, this is what sin looks like, my child. This is what covetousness looks like, my child. This is what lust looks like, my child. This is what anger looks like, my child. See, we want to always deal with the problems that we see. But really what we need to deal with is the problems that are still within. If I shoot somebody in the head, you want to tell me stop shooting. But the only reason why I shot somebody in the head was because there was anger against my brother. If somebody commits a sexual sin, we want to say, well, stop doing the sexual sin. Instead of going after the root of lust that's still in the heart of the Christian. See, we need to understand that we need to fight this battle on the inside. And God is telling us that we need the Word of God and the Son of God to do surgery. Whoever in here has had physical surgery, you've let a stranger cut into your body with a knife that could kill. Shouldn't we go to the great physician and ask him to cut away the cancerous things that still remain inside? As we lay down and the anesthesiologist puts the mask on and puts the medicine into the IV and we gently go to sleep and now we're totally helpless in a room full of strangers. And we go willingly. Shouldn't we strive to enter the rest by having God do spiritual surgery with the sword that is double-edged? It's meant to cut and heal and cut and kill. It's meant to cut and heal the Christian and to cut out those things that are killing us, the sins that we still love, and then it's cut to kill the world. What we read in Romans 1, therefore God gives them over, therefore God gives them over, therefore God gives them over. That's God's word being spoken. That's that double-edged sword cutting and cutting and cutting. When we go to witness to somebody that's lost, they should feel us cutting against their sins. They should feel us hacking against all the things that they love. But then they should see the other side of the sword of truth, preaching the gospel in such a way that it's the healing balm of Gilead, that it's the good news that causes their wound to be healed. Just as that tumor is cut out by a sharp knife, and when that wound heals, the person is healthy. So too, the cancer of sin is cut out by the gospel knife, by the hand of the great physician. He's alive, and he's active. That's why we go to God to get, I don't want to do your surgery, and you don't want me to do your surgery. And I don't want you doing my surgery. We want the King of Kings doing surgery. Go to his word. Hear his word with a soft heart. Go to his word and cry out for God to do what only God can do. To efficiently cut out the cancers without cutting out the good. Cutting out those diseased areas that need to be killed. And at the same time strengthening all that remains. The end of verse 12, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a word picture to show that nothing is hidden from the truth of God's word, both in what's declared in scriptures and in the sovereign rule of the Son. In other words, sometimes you and I, if we're honest, we're reading scripture and we think God's talking directly to us. We think God is speaking exactly what we had going on in our mind and in our lives over the days before. But not only does the Word do that, but the Son of God personally does that to us. The Son of God is active in our lives. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. And this is the dividing line between the church and the world. The church says, oh Lord, to have you near, to have you present, what a great and glorious promise for the world to hear that God is near. They flee. They don't honor God. They don't thank God. They don't worship God. And therefore, they're given over, over and over and over to their own mind. And what we see in the world is not abnormal behavior in one sense, but normal sinful behavior. Ever since the fall, the normal behavior of man is sinful. The church's behavior in the world should be seen as abnormal. That's why we're called strangers and aliens in this world. Why? Because we're not of this world. Our deeds should look different. Our speech should be different. How we walk, how we live, how we act, how we dress, how we speak, how we do everything that we do should be different than the world. Why? Because God hasn't given us over to our own filthy minds. He's given us over to Christ. Think about that. God has two choices, to either give you over to yourself or give you to his Son. One is just judgment and one is holy mercy. God uses both to judge men and angels, the Word of God and the Son of God, to lovingly discipline his church and to justly condemn the world. There's times when God is lovingly disciplining us and we think he hates us. We think he abandoned us. That's our wrong thinking. The Bible tells us, and as we get to it in the book of Hebrews, is that God, as a loving father, disciplines all those that he loves. And discipline's no fun. It was no fun when our earthly dads disciplined us, and it's no fun when our heavenly dad disciplines us. But our heavenly father disciplines us for our good, because he's trying to rid us of the cancer of sin that still remains, so that we can be instruments of grace in the Father's hand. Verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I believe this phrase, no creature, points to men and angels, the seen and the unseen. I don't think it means rabbits and squirrels and birds, but I believe it's pointing back to the fact that God is our creator. Remember from Romans 1, Paul says they did not give honor to the creator. They did not give thanks to the creator. They did not worship him as creator. And that's what this phrase is pointing to, is that we're his creatures. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't create our own children. Our children are a gift from God. We were a gift to our parents from God. We're his creatures. He created us and he created the angels. And men and angels will give an account to the King of Glory. And there's not one man and there's not one angel that will escape that judgment. When Christians die, we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Not because we're perfect, but because Christ was perfect. The world, when they die, what they hear is, "Oh, foolish man, your soul is required of you tonight." See, those are the only two responses God has. "Well done, my good and faithful servant, because of Christ." And, "Oh, you fool, your soul is required of you tonight." See, the Christian should have no fear of death. Not that fear isn't painful. Not that death isn't painful and ugly. But we shouldn't fear it. We shouldn't fear it because the King of Glory is for us. The King of Glory is all we need. He's already taken that sharp sword and dug it deep down in our heart and changed us so that we can sing, "I desire to be holy for you, Lord." See, when we're singing that song, "Refiner's Fire," what we're not saying is, "I desire to be sinless and I'm going to be sinless for God." That's not the type of holy we're talking about. When we sing, I desire to be holy, what we're saying is be set apart for God. Because the only way we become sinless is through dying, through being glorified. See, God is killing us every single day. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. And that's good news. Because Paul says it's far better to be with Christ. The moment you were born, you began to die because of the effects of sin. But as Christians, the effects of sin no longer have a grip on us. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Why? Not because Christians don't die, but because Christians, when they die, go to be with their King. So no creature, men and angels, will give an account. What will be your account? Will you stand before Almighty God and say, well, at least my good works outweigh my bad works? At least I wasn't like that man? At least I was basically good? Or will you cry out, the blood of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ alone causes me to stand before you, Lord? See, the world can't say that because the world doesn't have that. But as Christians, we have that. We have the ability to stare down the corridors of time to the judgment seat of Christ and have no fear. Because our God reigns, and He's already paid for every sin that you have already committed and will ever commit. There will be no sins for you to be judged for at the end of time. None. That's good news. See, the gospel says either you're in Christ and you've been set free, or you're outside of Christ and you're under the wrath of God. Those are the only two options. There's not a basically saved and then you add some more and then you get saved. It's either in Christ you're saved or out of Christ and you're not saved. Either in Christ you're at peace with God or out of Christ and you're under the wrath of God. And the Word of God exposes that. As you read Scripture, the Word of God is exposing the intentions of your heart. What does your heart say to you when you read Scripture? Oh, praise God for Christ, I couldn't make it without Him. Or do you feel yourself hiding? Do you feel yourself trying to make the Word say something that it really doesn't say? Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Every day when we go to Scripture, we need to go to Scripture praying and crying out for God to keep our hearts soft towards Him. And what you'll find is as your heart is soft towards God, you'll be worshiping on every page for what Christ has done for you. There's beauties on every page, shadows and direct declarations on every page about the glories of Christ. No creature is hidden from His sight. This is why I think the Word of God refers to the Scriptures and to the Son of God, because it uses the phrase His sight. It doesn't say its sight, as if the Scripture has seeing powers. No creature is hidden from the sight of the Son of God, who has been given the sovereign rule to judge the living and the dead. Before time began, the Father gave the Son all the world to rule over. Isn't that a comforting thought as a Christian? The one that saved you is the one that rules over the whole world. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. The one that rules over the whole world, not Satan. Satan doesn't rule over the world, not sovereignly. He's the prince of darkness, raises much Cain in this world, for sure. But the one that rules over this world is our Savior. The Father gave the Savior sovereign rule over the whole world, over the heavens and the earth. And nothing is hidden from His sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. The reality that creatures, both men and angels, are under divine authority of the King of glory. He knows all, He sees all, and He rightly judges all for the glory of God. Again, this truth comforts the believer, but is a terror to the world. Just when you read Scripture, when God calls someone's name, and they're in sin, watch them hide. But when God calls someone's name and they're hearing by faith, they cry out, "Here I am." Isaiah chapter 6, "Here I am." Samuel, "Here I am." Abraham, "Here I am." See, the beauty is the faith that saves, the faith that says, "Here I am. I see all your dark corners. Here I am. I see every intention of your heart. Here I am." See, that's worship. Why? Because we know he's the great physician and he will do no wrong surgery. He'll do no harm to us. He only does good to us. It doesn't mean it won't be painful. How many people can describe when sins have been painfully ripped from your arms? Sins that we loved and coddled, and God, through circumstances or his word, ripped them out of our arms. And he brings us to repentance. There's pain and there's joy. But there's never a bad surgeon. For God to know the innermost part of your being should bring you comfort. And if it doesn't bring you comfort, cry out to God, because your heart has become hard and fallow and you need that ground turned over, or you need to be saved. Because the fact that Almighty God knows your most inner thoughts is our greatest comfort. Because I know for me, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what my greatest needs are. And God knows and understands those aches. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God cries out and prays in words that can't be even understood. God is for us when we're in Christ. And you and I can lay open our inner being before God and be unashamed. Unashamed. Not because there's not a lot of sin still in there, because the one that's going to do the surgery loves us far more than any orthopedic or heart surgeon or cancer surgeon ever could dream of. Lay yourself open to the great physician. I say it's a comfort to believers because that's what the word talks about. In 2 Chronicles, we hear these words, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." Let's not twist that and say that it means sin-free, please. Let's not take that passage and ruin it of its glory and say, well, when I'm sin-free, God's for me. Let's leave it for what it is. It says, for those who are blameless. Do you know how you become blameless before God? By being in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are blameless before God. And this passage in Chronicles says that God runs to and through the earth to support those that are his. Because we believe the other one, right? That the devil runs to and fro looking to devour. We believe that one and we fear, oh my goodness, Satan's attacking me and he's after me and he won't leave me alone and he's just horribly tormenting me. And yet we won't believe the glorious promise that in Christ Jesus, God runs to and fro to support you because you are his. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. No matter how hard Satan runs to and fro to destroy, he can't snatch a child from the hand of God, can he? Job said, "For his eyes are on the ways of man and he sees all his steps." That comforted Job. Job's body is racked with pain and suffering of the death of his children, the loss of all that he has. His flesh is oozing with pus and he's taking encouragement that the eyes of God see and know everything. The psalmist says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." See, the world hears that and just, it cringes. You don't tell me you believe in a God that knows everything, but yet they believe in a Santa that does. Don't tell me you believe in a God that actually knows every thought that I have, but reward me on Christmas because I've been good. See, as Christians, we should be encouraged that the King of Glory knows you. That's part of the great chain of redemption in Romans 8. Those that he foreknew, he predestined. And those that he predestined, he justified. And those that he justified, he glorified. God knows you intimately, deeply. And that's good news. We shouldn't run from that. To the believer, God's promises are a joy and a comfort because he is always with us. But to the world, his presence only evokes fear and hatred and rebellion as they continue to flee from God and his word. I'd like to close out by reading a passage of scripture. How Paul took the truth, I believe, from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and wrote to Timothy to encourage him. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and how you firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which is the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for what? For salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. See, if we believe the word of God is alive and active and separating bone and marrow and joints and spirits, then we'll use it for teaching. We'll use it for reproof. We'll use it for correction. We'll use it for training in righteousness. Why? Because we believe that the word of God is what we need to be equipped for every good work. See, this is why the Christian should be encouraged that the Word of God is alive. Not only Genesis to Revelation, but the Son of God is alive. And as we preach the Word that became flesh is alive and working His Word in the world. And we use it, and it's profitable. It's profitable to make every single Christian equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion. Do you know what that is? That's the church saying gay marriage is okay. That's the church saying that this sin and that sin is okay. And they'll heap up those teachers as high as they need to heap them up so that they can live in their sin and love their sin and never be told the truth. Just drive around New England and all you see is churches with rainbow flags. The symbol that God gave that he would never destroy the world by the flooding of water again has now been changed into some depravity to say, we're for gay marriage. Come worship here. That church is heaping up teachers so that they can live in their sinful passions. Paul warned the church that that was coming. It was true then for Timothy. It's true now. Believe the word. It's here. The last days from the time that Christ ascended to the time that Christ comes back, we're living in the last times. And the church will heap up teachers so that we can live in our sin. Joel Osteen was asked on national television, why don't you ever talk about sin? And he said, it's not my job. Then you know what I say? You're not a pastor. Because as a pastor, I'm called to preach the whole counsel of God, and the counsel of God deals with sin. If Joel Osteen doesn't deal with sin, he is nothing but a motivational speaker out there to itch ears that want to be itched and told what they want to be told. He is one of the ones being heaped up so they can live in their passions. They will heap up for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Again, look at our country. Myths reign. It is more viable to tell a myth, a whacked out crazy story you made up. It will be believed by more people than you preaching the gospel. Again, because our nation is under the wrath of God and they've been given over to the foolishness of their own minds. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord righteous judge will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy saying, Timothy, I am not going to be with you anymore. I'm not going to be able to encourage you anymore. I'm not going to be able to write letters to you anymore. I'm going to die shortly, Timothy, for the cause of Christ. But the one thing I want you to remember, the word of God is alive. Use it for the glory of God. And Christ is King. And if you love his coming and you love his appearing, he is coming to get you, Timothy. Don't be afraid because I'm dying. Don't be afraid because my blood is going to be spilled out for the gospel. Press on, Timothy, because God reigns. And he reigns perfectly, even when the church dies in martyrdom. We have to understand that the King of Glory rules every second of every single day, and yet our eyes want to look with the eyes of flesh and say, well, I see something bad. God must not be on his throne. Oh, I see something good. It must be of God. Even if that something good is something bad. Because we want to balance the world out and save God from looking like he's out of control. Well, the Twin Towers happened. God must have been someplace else saving some sinful soul, and he didn't see the planes coming. Now he's going to come in and clean up the mess. That's how the church talked about God after 9/11. It's disgusting. God hates sin, but God was in complete control when plane one went in, and God was in complete control when plane two went in, and God was in complete control when both towers came tumbling to the ground. And the church's response should have been, our God reigns. Come hear the gospel of grace. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from this world that is temporary and fleeting. Flee from this world. And we think that we can build towers to the heavens to declare our excellencies. And God blows them down in a moment's time. Our God reigns. And Paul wrote to Timothy to say, God reigns, Timothy, press on. You believe the gospel from your mother and from your grandmother. You believe the gospel and it's to what makes you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. Press on after I'm gone, Timothy. Press on, Timothy. Use it for teaching. Use it for reproof. Use it to do what you need to do so that you will be equipped for every good deed. God has spoken, God is speaking, and God will continue to speak in and by his word. May we find all our joy in him and because of him. Our God reigns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, forgive us for the times that we have made little of your word. Forgive us for the times that we've tried to take your word and twist it to make it mean something so that we could cuddle sin. Father, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being perfectly faithful. Thank you for ruling in our lives and keeping us and holding us so that we could never be lost and never, never, ever be taken out of your hand. Father, we thank you for the beautiful gospel of grace. We know the gospel of grace because it's spoken in your word. We believe the gospel of grace because you've made our heart soft and our ears open. And our eyes to see. Father, may you remove boasting far from us. But God, may you empower us to be bold to speak the truth in love, calling sin, sin, and holiness, holiness. May we exalt you as the only holy one. And may we quickly and readily and always repent and confess our sins, believing that you are just to forgive us and will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.